Otherwise, the church will not survive or won't thrive. And I mentioned to our previous classes that it wasn't very long after seeing quite a lot of people saved at the church that it became a terrible thought to me that the new converts could destroy the church. And I had to revert to some lessons and truths I'd learned as a teenager in Bible study. I didn't get it in Bible college, and I discovered that there is an appalling lack of positional truth. And that's what we've been teaching this week, positional truth, that not only did the Lord Jesus die for me, for my sin, so that I could get a free pardon and go home to be with him in heaven, but also, another sense which is more difficult to understand, I died in him. And that's the positional truth of Romans 6, 7, 8 that Paul could say in Galatians 2, 20, I am or have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, but I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I have an opinion, it's only an opinion, I don't know if I can prove it, but I think it's on fairly strong ground that nothing's going to really count or survive into the next world that does not go through that identification of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Which means a lot of things I could do as a minister of the gospel are going to be absolutely useless and of no value to God if I'm simply doing it in the energy of my own natural life. Abraham had two sons, says the book of Galatians. And one was Ishmael, who was the son of the bondwoman. And the Bible calls him the son that was born after the flesh. It's interesting. Now, Abraham didn't do anything really wrong. I think we should pray before I go any further. And ask God to bless. Lord Jesus, give direction, we pray today, in these moments we have together. May the Spirit, Lord, bring one truth home to each heart today, which will set them on the right path and set them looking for the Christ life, the crucified life, the joy of resurrection power, we pray, and fruitfulness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I read the book of Galatians, and finally, I'm going to introduce you to the life of Abraham here, and I'm going to be splicing some of these truths from your notes. I'm not going to follow them strictly today, but you'll find some of these truths now spliced into the life of Abraham, so I think we get a picture of what's going on. But Abraham was promised of God to have a special son to be a great blessing. His line would be a great blessing to all peoples. And Abraham waited and waited and waited for a long time until Sarah was past childbearing. And it looked like all hope of him ever having a child, they were both barren it seems, had died. All hope had died. And in this terrible future, Abraham had left his former abode of Ur of the Chaldees, left Haran, left his family, gone out into a place that God was going to show him. And here he is, an old man, an old wife now, still no offspring. And God said, I'm going to bless you and make of you a great people. And through you and your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. And it's always hard to wait for God's blessing and wait for his promise to come true. And Sarah and Abraham failed at this point. And Sarah made a suggestion to him, which must have hurt her deeply. She basically said, since I am barren, have you thought, Abraham, of taking our servant girl here, Hagar, as a secondary wife? Abraham, I believe, at that point was a one-woman man. And yet, as I read that, it's not that she became a surrogate mother, for the Bible does use the reference to say his wife. So Abraham married Hagar, the younger girl, that through her he could naturally have an heir. And the Bible calls that in the book of Galatians, the son born after the flesh. And you're wondering what the flesh life is as a Christian. Who fathered that child, Ishmael? It was none other than Abraham fathered it. And God looked down from heaven and said, this is a demonstration, Abraham, of what it is to produce works after the flesh. Your aim is good. There's nothing immoral in what you did in those days, at least in taking a second wife. It's not ideal, but it was permitted by God. It's not that you've been immoral in any way, but he said, simply, work after the flesh is simply attempting to fulfill God's promise in the energy of our natural abilities. Do you see that? Just simply attempting to do God's will in the power and energy of our natural personality and our gifts and our endeavors and our ability, God says that progeny comes under the category of the works of the flesh. We think of the works of the flesh as being some ugly sins, which it certainly is, but we've talked also about the religious side of that tree diagram they put up there, where we try to attempt to perfect ourselves in the flesh. So with this matter of cross and relationships, because Abraham then had to wait quite a long time, and he thought, well, this is it. Ishmael's going to be my successor. And for 13 years, Ishmael was the darling of Abraham's life, his only son and heir. And I'm sure they had many happy times together, naturally speaking. Until God said, now this is not my plan. And God said, in Ishmael, it won't be in Ishmael shall my seed be called. Your seed shall be called in a son by Sarah. So when Abraham was 100 years old there, and he did not consider the deadness of his own body, and Sarah now barren, God produced a miracle child in the birth of Isaac. And God calls him in Galatians the son of promise. So when Isaac comes onto the scene now, the otherwise happy home where Isaac was central and Abraham and Sarah are basically living a peaceful and quiet and I guess a joyful life in married life there, all of a sudden God brings this new child in, the miracle child. By faith, Sarah receives strength to conceive seed. And the moment that this child comes into the home, there's war in the family. And it came to a head on the weaning feast of young Isaac when the Bible says that during that very happy occasion where young Isaac, the son of promise, is going to be weaned, the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael, was mocking him. Oh, little Isaac, little Isaac Miller, no? And Sarah looked at him, who's the child of the little servant girl, and she said, Abraham, that kid and that woman has to go. It was grievesome to Abraham. And God said, Sarah has spoken the truth. And you need to send this girl away with her son. You see, in our lives, you know, we can live fairly peaceably as non-Christians, living the life after the flesh, until the Spirit of God comes into our hearts and we're born again of God's Spirit and the divine life comes and the Spirit of God's Son comes in, the Son of promise there, and all of a sudden there's a war between the Spirit and the flesh. As some returned missionary said years ago, I didn't realize that I had such a bad temper until I was saved. So the flesh lusteth against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these the contrary one to the other. So that's a bit of free material there, the background there. Now the cross in relationships, this is cuts across the very tender stuff. And if you're looking at your notes, I'm going to quote a few verses out here in Luke 14:26. I'll go first of all to Matthew 10:32 on page 43. Jesus said, think not I'm come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father and the daughter against her mother and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That sounds very nice, doesn't it? And a man's foe shall be they of his own house. Then it says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And associated here, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. That's the cross in our Lord's teaching in relation to family living. And this is where it hurts. It hurts. God had to bring this into Abraham's life. And we read in our Bible reading, the Bible says that Abraham had a deep love for Isaac, his son. And that love became something dangerous to his walk with God. Isaac was a gift from God. He was in the will of God. He was a son of promise. But this became so entwining to Abraham's paternal love for his son here, God said to him one day out of the blue, "Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. Get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." How would you like that if you're a believer? And God speaks out and said, "I want you to sacrifice your son to me, not as a sin offering." No, that would not be right. But as a burnt offering. And the burnt offering was a whole burnt offering, was in a sense a dedication of the offerer as well, to say, "Lord, here I am, everything I have, everything I am, everything I love, the most precious thing in my life, I offer it as a whole burnt offering to thee." And the whole offering was consumed. And Abraham seemed to understand this. He said, "I want you now to take Isaac, because he's the most precious thing in your whole life, and he's a good gift from me, and he's a supernatural gift from me. I want you to take him and put him on an altar and burn him as a precious offering for me." Now, at that point, this whole matter of the cross of relationship involves the surrendering of earth's dearest ties upon the altar. And some of us as parents, we falter at this point very badly. We come up and we say, "That's, you want me to put my son through that sort of a terrible ordeal? This cannot be of God. I'm going to stand in the way of my son or my daughter there, and God, you're not going to do this to them. You're not going to take them the way of the cross. Take me to the cross, yes, but don't touch them." You see, that's interesting, isn't it? And I think it was the brother that wrote the devotion, I can't think of his name now, but who said, when we say, "I will not follow God's will if it causes my family to suffer," you have left the Calvary Road. Our Lord's obedience to the Heavenly Father caused his earthly family suffering. We talked about this on our first evening, didn't we? You remember that? Caused his earthly family. He had an earthly family. He was the virgin-born son of Mary, and Joseph knew her not until she had brought forth, and then Joseph and Mary had a family. It's quite clear. So there are his brethren. Some of them are listed here. The author of Jude, the author of James, were half-brothers of our Lord. And they did not believe on him, but our Lord became the leader, and it means that becomes the carpenter and the provider for that little, not so little family of Mary, and according to them, they had sisters as well. And our Lord was out busy there along Galilee and preaching and casting out demons and just tirelessly working. And the family had a little gathering together and had a little meeting and said, "We need to talk about this. Our elder brothers, we're very concerned about him." "What are your concerns?" "We're concerned that he's losing his mind. For they said, he is beside himself." That's what they said about the Lord Jesus. He's losing his emotional, mental equilibrium. "What are we going to do about it?" You piece the Gospels together. They had their little home meeting, and then they came, I believe, to rescue him and to take him out of his ministry and escort him away from the great crowds there and take him back home and probably put him under forced respite for a while until he got his mental balance back. So as our Lord is ministering to the great crowds there alongside Galilee, I believe it was, and preaching to them, all of a sudden it becomes aware to this crowd that some special deputation has arrived in the person of our Lord's mother. She's got some credibility. And then his brethren. And so they say, we want to talk to him. "Lord Jesus, special people here to speak to you. Sermon has to stop." Interruption right in the middle of the message there. And he says, "Your mother and your brethren are here to talk to you." Now, our Lord Jesus, I believe, knew what this meant, because he had that discernment from the Father, didn't he? He knew there was trouble coming out of this family conference. And so they were going to divert him out of the will of God, weren't they? And what was their motives? So we don't like you preaching. No, it wasn't that. We don't like you living in God. It wasn't that. No, we think you're overdoing it and you've got to come back under our sort of control and care and command, you see. And so as this little whisper went through the crowd and came to the Lord Jesus, and they said, your mother and your brethren seek you. He looked around and stared into the eyes of the crowd. He said, who is my mother and my brethren? He said, behold, these that hear the word of God and do it, these are the same as my mother and my brethren. What a put down for his family. Here they are. They've gone through this conference. They've come with this deep concern. And our Lord, in that sense, publicly rebuffs them and shuns their deputation and refuses to come under their sympathy. Our Lord's family suffered because of his own zeal. And if you say, as a father or mother, I will never take a step in God's will if it causes suffering to my family, then you have left the Calvary Road. It's hard. If you're going to be a deacon, you're going to be a leader in the church, a pastor, and you say, you know what? And I've often thought about this, and I've spoken to the Lord about this. If we're in a physical war as pastors, we would have our wife and families so far back into a safe zone, guarded zone, so they could live. But no, the pastor, his wife and his children, or the deacon and his wife and his children, they're all on the front line ready for someone to pick them off like this. And sometimes they do. And it's not an unusual thing. The devil himself likes to discredit the Heavenly Father through the faults of his children. He accuses them day and night, Revelation 12. For what purpose? Because he wants you to be holy? No, because he wants to discredit the Father through the children. And you'll find people there as vicious. They want to discredit the preacher or put him offside, and they'll use his children. By the way, I'm not aware of anything like this here. Okay, but it used the children to attack and discredit the Father, you see. And the Father says, well, that's it. I'm packing up. I'm not staying here. I will not stay here. I know God led me here, but I'm not staying any longer if it's going to hurt my wife and family. You'll be very careful about those decisions. Very careful that you don't step right out of the Calvary Road. And Abraham could have said that, God, you're not going to touch this boy. I'm going to stand between this boy. And it's okay, I can go to Calvary. I can go to Mount Moriah. Do anything you want with me, but don't. Why this boy? And the Lord says, I am a good God, and you will see the blessing will come out of this for your son, Isaac. If you'll follow me and trust me, Abraham, and not stand in the way of me working with your boy also, because I know he's going to be lifted on the altar there at Mount Moriah. I know he's going to look into your face and say, what has happened to my dad? Why is he looking so stern with a dagger in his hand? And why is he looking so serious and so resolute? Surely he must be angry with me. Isn't that interesting what the Lord said in Luke 14:26? If any man come after me and hate not his father, mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters in his own life also. Now, did our Lord hate his brethren in the way we understand? No, he didn't. He didn't hate James and Jude and his mother in that sense of the word, but when you're under the shadow of the cross at the time, it can feel like it. But here's a man, a woman, absolutely inflexible in the pathway that God has led them to go, which is the path of the cross there, that they say, why, Dad, why are you putting us through this? And it looks like it's pretty grim sometimes. But you dare not step between your dearest child and God's direct dealing on their life. That's the worst thing you can do. To wrap a little love cloak around and say, nobody's going to touch my Johnny. Well, if you leave Isaac for God to deal with, he'll be glad about this experience too one day. So it wasn't easy. But what we saw in the Mount, Dad and I, it left a blessing hovering over his life for the rest of his life. And if you go all the way with Christ through those experiences, which becomes your personal cross in time and space, you know that you've been buried with Christ and crucified with him and buried and risen again, but then it works out in so many different areas and channels of life. And when you see this and you say, we're not going to move, we're going to trust God, we're going to go through this Gethsemane, we're going to go through this misunderstanding, we're going to trust God implicitly, we're going to ask that he keep us dead to this, dead to self preservation, dead to self vindication, dead to all this. How many times I pray, Lord, keep me dead, because I am dead, right? Mortify this. And that's the answer. You can't do it yourself. So it does mean this, that every growing affection must be placed upon the altar. If you met the man of God's choice for you, perhaps, or the woman of God's choice for a marriage life partner, that's exciting. If it's in the will of God, it's really wonderful. But, you know, even there, can I encourage you young people that when God starts to touch your heart and they start to entwine with another human being like that, that you immediately you take this person, say, Lord Jesus, I lift that person and put them on the altar right now. Before my heart is entangled any more, I want the best and I want your best. And as wonderful as she is or he is, and the most wonderful person I ever imagined living with and loves God, I'm going to lift them up now before you and say, Lord, it's a burnt offering to thee. If it means that we part never to have anything to do with each other, thy will be done. Thy will be done. So it means treading the path of the cross even when my obedience causes loved ones to suffer. It's not rescuing someone, page 44, who's going the way of the cross. That's a terrible thing to do. And that's exactly what Peter tried to do with the Lord, remember? When he set his flint to go to Jerusalem, and he began at that time, and about Matthew 16 and on, to explain to the disciples that we're now going to Jerusalem, and I know that we're going to hit the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, and crucified, and killed, rising in the third day. What did Peter do? Peter, the chief number one disciple, literally took hold of the Lord, physically, and said, this shall never be unto thee, Lord. Not so, Lord. You see a contradiction there? Not so, Lord. If he's Lord, you don't say not so when he says we're going, do it. But not so, Lord. So here he's taken and said, this shall never be unto thee. And what does the Lord Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Now, if you're Peter, that's like a slap in the face of... What did he call me? Peter, I'll explain it to you. That sentiment that stands between me and the cross, through personal friendship, nobody's going to harm my Lord like this. You're not going to the cross. That sentiment, Peter, of self-preservation is satanically inspired. Don't. You have to watch this. With young people, if it's a family member and God is dealing with them in some way, if they are a backslider, it's so easy to want to protect them and say, oh, Lord, please don't let poor Charlie get hurt there tonight. I don't know where he is around town, but, you know, don't let him get beat up and let him come back safe tonight. Don't let him have a motorbike accident while he's speeding around the streets and terrorizing the neighborhood. But, you know, all that sort of thing goes through your mind, and we can pray for safety. And it's like this lady was praying for her boy, page 46, a prodigal son was determined to have a fling. He comforted himself beneath his mother's prayers that he would not get far away. Well, my mum's praying for me, therefore I'll be protected, top of 46. At length the mother detected a fatal flaw in her own prayer. Her sentiment would save her son from the way of transgressors, which is hard. She was not in full identification with the spirit of the cross, and she warned him, when she realized that she was taking the wrong stance, she warned his son, I'm no longer asking God to protect you or to save you from trouble. I'm asking him to get you dead or alive. Whatever it takes for this boy to surrender to God And they go on for God, and at work, this son now, according to Elie Maxwell, when he was writing this, was a missionary in Africa. All right, we move because we're running short of time. Okay. All right, so Abraham takes his son. He goes up to the mountain there. He goes the way of the cross there. And I find this interesting, because you can see much of the type here, but I don't believe Abraham understood that he's actually acting out or working out through his life a type of the Lord Jesus at the time. Looking back, we can see that. But here is Abraham, takes his only son, saddles the ass early, leaves. You can see all the types of our Lord Jesus going to the cross. In fact, isn't it interesting that Mount Moriah is about where the Temple Mount is today in Jerusalem, and just a short walk from there is Mount Calvary. The very same place where our Lord Jesus, thousands of years, was going to die and be led by unseen hands of the Father to the place of offering. It was the very place that God led this man as he is prepared to engage with God's cross principle. He began to fulfill a type which made him and his son look like the Lord Jesus and the Father. Do you want to look like the Lord Jesus? Do you want to be conformed into the image of his son? Romans 8, conformed into the image of his son. That's what God wants you to do. That's why he's elected you. That's why he's predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son. And if you go the way of the cross, you're going to work this through your life. So Abraham takes the boy, says, well, we return in 3 days. And the Bible tells us that Abraham rationalized this to the point, so if God is going to bless my seed through Isaac, then therefore, the only way I can see this could be working is that God will have to raise Isaac from the dead. Now, that's a huge step of faith, isn't it? Because nobody in Bible history at that point had ever been raised from the dead. But the book of Hebrews tells that Abraham believed God, and his thinking went like this. Since God has given me this son of promise, this matter of giving him as an offering and taking his life this way must mean that he will raise him from the dead. So, this is what he did. And God had a different plan, of course. When he got to the mountain, and the lad is saying, Lord, here's the fire, here's the knife. His son's packed down with the wood, bearing a heavy load of wood to Mount Moriah. Can you remember someone else who did that? And then in that quiet moments between father and son. Now, Lord Jesus, you think about it for a moment. He had a father too. Think about the Heavenly Father's view of his son going to the cross. When you read these words from the book of Hebrews 5, 7 and 8 says, who in the days of his flesh, our Lord's flesh, when he had suffered, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. Who's crying here? It's the Lord Jesus. Now, you don't know that when you read the Gospels, but when you read the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit adds that little bit in so you understand that when our Lord was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood and saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, he was also offering up himself with supplications, begging, and with strong crying and tears. You think that would touch any father's heart, wouldn't you? Father, do I have to go to the cross? Is there any other way we can do this? And there's silence in heaven, and he says, not my will, but thine be done. Offered himself up. The passionate appeal of the son to the father must have deeply touched the father's heart, but the father said no. It pleased the father. It pleased God to bruise him. Now, that doesn't mean in the writing of Isaiah, I think, 53 there, doesn't mean the Lord was having a hilarious time. God was doing that. It just means that it was his pleasure, it was his goodwill and his good intention. It pleased the Father to put him to shame. He makes his soul an offering for sin. That takes a lot of... We often think of the Lord Jesus suffering, but think sometimes of the Father. What did the Father think of this? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The darling of heaven. And there he is in Gethsemane pleading with strong crying and tears. Is there another way? And the heaven is as brass and silent. And he said, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly and said, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. That looked rather cruel to the Father, didn't it? Please the Lord to bruise him. But what blessing came out of it? As the Son went the way of rejection, suffering, misunderstanding, and shame. You are called to carry your cross, which in some measure, in your little world, in your little circumstances, compared to the Lord Jesus, is something similar in your perspective to rejection, suffering, misunderstanding, pain. It can be sometimes rejection, misunderstanding from God's people. You say, how did I get into this? I could expect this from lost people, but not from God's people. You know what? I've come to the conclusion that God sometimes allows these misunderstandings between God's people. That we may really experience what it is to take the low seat. And to go humbly the way of the cross. Now, I'm not trying to paint myself as something super spiritual here, but when we started Northside Baptist Church, our phone went dead for 3 months. We lost almost every friend we had over a 13-year period in our previous church. And so successful was the campaign against us that in 10 years of ministry here, where God blessed this church in an amazing way, I think I can think of about 4 people that ever came to visit from our old church to see how we were doing. That's how successful the campaign was. So when we started knocking doors over here around the Ingle Farm area, I felt actual pangs of guilt that I had to get through. With my previous pastor firing at me and my family, and I just simply had to go through it. And as we began to knock doors, God would bless and say, Lord, we just feel lower than a snake's belly. We feel so smashed. I remember the night before the very first meeting, our Rachel was just not all that old, she was about 6 months old, and she had all this coldy, flu-y thing, and we're walking, you know what it's like, young people, walking the night through with this kid. And I said to my wife, if the Lord doesn't intervene, there's going to be no Northside Baptist Church. It's our first Sunday tomorrow, today. And in weakness, you get up and you preach and you drive home. And you feel so smashed sometimes. I didn't tell my people this, but prayer meeting, I'm going around hanging on the backs of the chairs so I don't collapse. Because you just feel so whacked. And in that position of aggression and character assassination from those that should have been the most faithful backers, be caught in a church movement drift, we were. And we were unaware of that church that we came out of, and people are writing things about it now that they don't know what they're talking about. We were never sent out by that church. We were thrust out. Thrust out. Because that church decided to go an independent Baptist way for a while, a fundamental Baptist, fundamental church, and then went, oop, no, I don't think we want to do this, we want to go back and entertain Billy Graham and all these other neo-evangelicals, you see. And I didn't know anything about that. So we're caught in this drift. And maybe they couldn't do anything about it. Maybe they felt sincerely they'd made a mistake trying to identify with IBs, but we got caught in it and we had no say over it. And we couldn't. I'm just saying that God used it, because in those early days, my wife has a little book, and she has it somewhere, where she would just write down what happened over the first few months of Sundays. And she found it one day and she read some of this, and I was just going, wow. Oh, the third Sunday, was it? Mrs. Tweedy saved, and Elaine came to Christ. She's here today. 40 years, not bad, is it, eh? 40 years of faithfulness to the Lord. Can you hear me, Mrs. Tweedy? I'm talking about you. Sorry, yes, I'm saying...
What are you talking about?
Yes, in a kind way, yes. I was saying how you got saved, the first fruits of the church here, and how we were so low we could hardly get our head above all the things that had been thrown at us. And in those early months, going around to say, Lord, oh, Lord, we're just so weak, help us, help us. And people are getting saved two and three every week. We got to the point where if there was a Sunday or two or three where people weren't getting saved, our men got worried. They said, Pastor, has God, we done something to displease the Lord? That's a part of the cross principle. If you can grasp that and say, Lord, I'm going to go through this. It's not nice losing your reputation. And here I am feeling very much alone. You saw the five of us that came out of here. And John Coventry's still with us now in Bathurst, which is a real blessing. Foundation members, they were just teenagers, boys, going around knocking on Mrs. Tweedy's door. Sure she'll come. And Elaine there, and then see the blessing. And so I've been through this before, I know. But if you start in your mind's eye, starting it down here with the Harveys and work your way up the hill, the Hubbards and on it goes there, and the Stevens and the Tweedies and the Glowaxes over here, and the Ivettes, and then the Pommies, the Apple and the Dawn, the Aunters, Dave Hunter. And across here, it just goes on and on and on. And we say, Lord, when we were the lowest, when we're walking the way of suffering and rejection, you were pouring blessing out. The Lord said, so that's my principle. When I'm weak, then am I strong, says Paul. Much therefore will I rather glory in mine infirmities. Not my talents, mine infirmities. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. This is for you too, brothers, not just for the preachers. So the Father spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, the Bible says. He that spared not his own Son, Romans 8, but delivered him up for us all. Well, we know what happened here. God intervened, and I'm relying on your understanding here, and said, Abraham, Abraham, do that lad no harm. And Abraham heard God, and basically God said, you can throw your knife away now, Abraham. That's all I want to know, that I am first in your life. And so they came down from the mountain. And I want to say to you, go right through with God, whatever this is. Even if you're partly in the wrong or something, go humbly before God and say, Lord, I'm ready to correct anything, but I want to walk through this so that I come out the other end with some resurrection power and blessing upon my life. And I guess there are things as a young preacher in the previous church I didn't do very well. Yes, I should have gotten out earlier and not caused so much trouble, but didn't have the brains to really understand the gravity of what was coming down on me. But you need to go all the way through with God, because when Abraham and Isaac come down from, they saw some things in the mountain. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. He called the place Jehovah Jireh, Genesis 22, verse 14, which means, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So what it's saying here, look, we didn't have a clue. We were flying blind. We're disobeying God. We took Isaac, my son. We took the wood. We took the fire. We took the knife. We left the servants there. We went 3 days trek. Well, a 3 days return trip. Symbolic of death, burial, resurrection. Interesting. And we just basically went through with God. And then we saw this, of course, the ram caught in this thicket. Do you remember that? On the other side, the double type there where the substitution comes in and they kill the ram instead of Isaac there. And isn't it amazing? But as they did this, they saw a truth which is so precious. And in the mountain of the Lord it shall be seen. And so they come down from the mountain having slain the ram there, a picture of Christ dying in our place for our sins. This man, this young man and father's come through this cross experience. He's released from the altar of burnt offering and they come down together to regather with the servants and head home to Sarah. And I like to imagine their homecoming, where they finally got home and Abraham and Sarah were able to meet together and Isaac and just chat. And have Abraham say, "Sarah, we've seen the most amazing thing. We've been privileged by God to see something in the mount that we would never have seen. I didn't have the heart to tell you, Sarah, everything that was going on when I saddled the ass early those few days ago. But Sarah, getting Isaac off that was like receiving him back from the dead. Sarah, I've never loved you so much in all my life since this post-crucifixion experience. The love of God is filling my heart. And I love you so much for being my partner in faith there, to have this dear boy, and he's come back to us as from the grave. There's great blessing in going through a pathway to the cross." And it recurs in different ways at different times in your life here. But I just want to close with this other thought here. That out of this there came great blessing. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. Now I've often left the account there and thought, I'll read on. So God not only spoke to him and said, "Do the lad no harm," now we have him in post-victory, post-Calvary now, is saying, the angel of the Lord spoke to Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee. In multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Why? "Because thou hast obeyed my voice. Because you have not withheld your only son." Blessing poured out upon dear Isaac as a result of that. Isaac lived the rest of his days in the afterglow of that amazing time they had just alone with the Lord. You saw on the screen here, my wife did feel the Lord had spoken to her after somewhat perplexing situations, as wondering what God is doing. And that verse came to her, "From this day forth will I bless thee." And he has. He has. I don't know why. I don't know how, but the blessing's there. Blessing on the family. Blessing on the young people. Young people that want to, you go to church and you got a teenager, says, "Dad, I'm glad these people have turned up today. I've been fasting and praying for them for, really, 13 years of age or something." You can't make that happen. You can't make that happen. When the Spirit of God is brooding upon your life and your family, what a blessing, what a difference it will be. And it's not easy. Raising a family today, very hard. But I commend to you the cross, and personal relationships. Put that problem boy or girl on the altar. Only God can help them. You've done everything you can. You've sowed the word of God into them for years, and they'll never be able to shake that. But that's not the end of the story. Let's trust God through this, shall we? The amazing thing for if you're a Christian here today is that this happened about 2,000 years before the little Lord Jesus was born. And this was like looking at a play that was acting out something that's going to happen 2,000 years later. An old man taking the young boy and binding him on the altar, on the very place where the Lord Jesus, where he's going to be crucified in about 2,000 years' time, and going through a whole action of a most visual portrayal of Calvary anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, Abraham didn't sit down with Sarah and say, now, how should we write the play? Let's work out what the lines are and who's going to play what part. No, they just were simply following God through what today would be equivalent of a crucifixion experience for you, being conformed under his death. Would you just, if you've got your books, look at this last page 50 and see that it came up on the screen here. Paul said that I may know him. Page 50. The power of his resurrection. This diagram works backwards. You start reading from the right, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It works backwards to the grammar there. God brings us to a situation where we have the choice to either react with self in some way or to bow our heads to this principle of being conformed and misunderstood to the cross of Christ. As we do that, we enter into the fellowship of his sufferings in some measure. We don't die for people's sins, but we do enter into something of his sufferings, rejection. And in that, of course, valley, there's the cross and the empty tomb. But the sufferings of then follows with the power of his resurrection. And then the answer, the result is that we know him so much better. This cycle goes over and over again throughout a Christian's life in different ways. God will orchestrate when it happens. God will show you how it happens. But maybe for you this morning, you're not a Christian yet. And what Abraham did with Isaac is the most wonderful, clear exposition of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. And that verse says in Romans 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son. God spared Isaac. God spared Abraham's son. That when God with unseen allowed his son, beaten and bruised, to be Roman escorted to this almost this identical place there and hung upon a cross, God did not spare his son, but he offered him up for us all. But his offering was not only, in a sense, a whole burnt offering, a total praise and dedication to God, but also as a sin offering. For Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And like the thief on the cross, hanging on one side and the other side, one both cursing him, one changes, repents, and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, our Lord, saves him as this man reaches out in desperation to Christ, who is the sin bearer. Christ died for your sins, bear our sins in his own body on the tree. It's not through your own works, not through church attendance, not through anything that you have saved, but by the grace of God and calling upon his name. Isn't it a wonderful thing as a Christian now that you can actually go through these pathways that God allows you and trusts you with, and when you come out the other side, people can say, you know, we saw the Lord Jesus in you all the way through. We saw Christ in you. He said, really? Man, we're so weak. We're so low at the time. We didn't realize. He said, really? Yes. we can see you going through this. And we can see you portraying and demonstrating the image of Christ as you went through that. May the Lord help you. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we come to you now as believers primarily. And so, Lord, we are so dull of hearing to this. And probably numbers have circumstances right now that are weighing upon them, Lord, and wondering what to do. And Lord, we either turn in self-pity, Lord, or we pout, or we say we're out, we're leaving, we're out of this, we're not going to walk that close to God again. Whatever it is, Lord, that self-pity, Lord, deliver us from that. Help us to go through what Abraham did and go the way of the cross and say, not my will but thine be done. I give you this dear family member so precious to me, and I realize that you can work with them far better than I can. I give them to you as a whole consecrated offering to the Lord for you to work with as you please. Help me to walk the way of the cross until we see the power of your resurrection and get to know you in a so much a better way, Lord Jesus. If there be someone here today who's not saved, it could be that you need to pray the sinner's prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the precious Son of God, and even though you cried with many tears that the Father would find another way to save people, and why it looked that the Father was so stern at that time when you were hanging upon the cross from the darkened sky, and how I thank you, Lord Jesus, for going all the way to Calvary, the same place that Abraham took his boy. And Lord, the Father didn't spare you. We thank you for that, because you died to take our sins away and died to take us into yourself and bury us with you in the tomb and raise us again to newness of life, we pray. Lord, I pray this day that someone will trust you, Lord Jesus, as their personal Saviour. Amen.